As James mentioned, we are starting a new five-part series this morning with the intent of heading towards Easter, really Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then Easter. And you might say, it's really that close? Didn't we just have Christmas and New Year? And well, the answer is yes, we did just have Christmas and New Year's, and yes, it's really that close. And so what we want to do as we've just come out of this gospel culture series, which by the way, if you missed a message or want to go back, you certainly can on Facebook or our website and catch those. But we want to just take a snapshot of Jesus' ministry, how he taught and dealt with his disciples and others in Mark 8 and 9. And we want to do so as we prepare ourselves to head towards Easter. And if I do my job in this series, hopefully it will become obvious as to why, because this is a passage in which at the end of it, Jesus is going to basically turn and set his face towards Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem to die, to accomplish those things that were necessary for the good news. And so we want to track along with him as we prepare ourselves to look towards Easter. With that in mind, this morning we are in Mark 8. Mark 8, and we will look together at verses 1 through 21. And so if you haven't turned there, please join me there now. Mark 8, 1 through 21. In the 1979 NCAA men's basketball tournament, in the Final Four, Larry Bird and the Indiana State Sycamores famously played and lost to Magic Johnson and the Michigan State Spartans for the championship that year. Interesting enough, though, if you back up and go all the way back to the Elite Eight, that was not the only two players that were playing late in the NCAA tournament that year that would go on to have very well-known and successful NBA careers. As a matter of fact, there were three of them that essentially played on three teams that played each other that would be top six draft picks, that would have 10-plus year NBA careers, and would all be multiple-time All-Stars. I had the opportunity one time to be in the same room with one of these three individuals. It was not the aforementioned Larry Bird or Magic Johnson. No, it was actually the Arkansas Razorback star, Sidney Moncrief, who actually was picked one place higher than Larry Bird, although it was in different draft years. Larry Bird in 78, even though he played one more year, was picked number six. Sidney Moncrief was picked number five. You might say, well, how in the world did you come to be in the same room with Sidney Moncrief? Well, the late 90s and early 2000s, I was a student, not a basketball player, but a student at the college that he came to be the head coach of, University of Arkansas at Little Rock. And I had a class with a few of his players. And I don't know if they still have to do that now. Some of you that play college athletics will have to let me know. But back then, you did class checks to make sure your players were actually attending class. And one morning, the door opened, and in stepped Sidney Moncrief to personally check himself if his students were in class. And he's one of these guys. I remember the response to the players was much different than most of the other responses of the people in the room. The sheer terror that you can imagine fell on the faces of his players, and everyone else was excited and looked like they wanted an autograph. I remember the guy sitting next to me almost fell out of his chair, and strangely, I really didn't respond outwardly in any significant way. And he said those now infamous words, "Don't you know who that is?" And the truth of the matter is, I absolutely knew who it was. And it's not that I didn't care or it didn't matter. But even in that moment, here's what went through my mind. Other than a cool story to tell at parties or in a sermon, as the case is today, this really is not going to change my life that much. You know, that's the thing with people. I think people are in the room with people that have lives that are bigger than life itself. And often we feel like being in a room with them will be life-altering. And the truth of the matter is, it's usually just not. I think that leads to a very important question for us as we think about being in the presence of Jesus? Do we understand genuinely his identity? And perhaps a second more important question is, would we consider his identity and being in his presence life-altering? And if so, why or why not? And that's the question that I want us to consider today as we look at this passage that will report for us a very well-known event. In this miracle, we see that there are two sets of groups that respond, but it ends with Jesus asking a question. And I believe in that question, we have the question that we're considering this morning answered or applied for us. And so really in four movements, I want us to look at this familiar story, heading towards this question, with this question on our mind, is Jesus' identity and presence life-altering? With that in mind, I want us to begin by looking at verses 1 through 9, and as we look at it, the first movement we see is the feeding itself, the feeding. Listen to Mark 8, verses 1 through 9, a very familiar passage. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said to him, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. This actually comes on the heels in Mark's gospel of just 2 chapters before Jesus feeding 5,000 people. It might be significant to you to note that of all of the miracles that are mentioned in the gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 is actually reported in all 4 of them. But this particular feeding of the 4,000 is actually only mentioned in 2, here in Mark and Matthew. Because of that, it's led some people to believe that basically what you have is you have a doublet. You have the same account that you have 2 gospel writers that kind of change the details of and actually repeat mention twice. I actually don't think that's what's going on at all. As a matter of fact, what I would say to you is, it shouldn't surprise us that in some Gospels there are some stories recorded that are not recorded in the other ones. It also shouldn't surprise us that there's a good chance that Jesus did more than one miracle of the feeding. As a matter of fact, John ends his Gospel by saying there are so many more things that Jesus did that there's not enough books, there's not enough volumes on the earth to record. He's done so many things. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus actually did 2 feedings. It shouldn't surprise us if maybe he did more. And matter of fact, in Mark's account, certainly what you'll see is there's enough detail change, and it appears even that it's a different location. Here it seems to have transpired around the region of Galilee that we know as the Decapolis, a region of 10 cities that was predominantly not a Jewish population, but a Gentile population. And the previous feeding seemed to have been in a predominantly Jewish location. There's enough detail change. There's a different audience that I think actually what we see here is there's 2 different feedings going on that leads to a very important question or situation in the disciples' life. I think that's why Mark has certainly recorded both, is because this is leading up, if you will, to a very important test in the disciples' life. Maybe a better way to say it is a spiritual assessment in the disciples' life. Where are you at spiritually? What are you seeing? What do you believe? And in asking them that question, we have to deal with the same one. So with that in mind, just look at the end of of what I've read so far, really verses 4 through 9 or 5 through 9, and just note some of the details that we already know. We know that there were about 4,000 people there, probably just numbering of the men, which means there were probably even more if you count the women and the children. We also would note that in this particular instance, Jesus has 7 loaves, and he divides it up, and his disciples help with the serving of it. But it's Jesus that did the miracle, and it's such a miracle that after the miracle occurs, they actually fill 7 large baskets full of leftovers. After the people ate and were satisfied, you say, well, so what? What's the big deal? Before, didn't they fill 12 baskets? Yeah, but the language tells us that the baskets were actually much different. Before, the 12 baskets were much smaller. This would be more understood as large pieces of luggage that people used to carry their effects around. And there was so much leftovers that it filled perhaps 7 large, what we might know as trunks. The other thing that's significant is we're told where it happened, at least from the standpoint of a description of the place. It was a desolate place. It was a desert. I always find that interesting because it's not like the option existed for Jesus to go down to the local bakery and buy more, or even go to the grocery store and buy the ingredients he needed to make more. All he had was all that was there. But that's the thing with our God, isn't it? Don't we know him of a God that can produce in the desert and can make something out of nothing? And he certainly does that here. Some of said it's a reflection back maybe on the wilderness wandering in the Old Testament where he fed his children manna. Maybe that's the case, but certainly it seems to be a reflection of Isaiah 35, in which we're told in the messianic age the desert will bloom. Well, here the desert is blooming. The miracle itself is noteworthy. It should astound and astonish us. But I want to back up for a moment because I think a lot of times we just simply pass over what we read that got us into this account, verses 1 through 3. Why did Jesus do this? What motivated him for this miracle? Well, the text tells us it was his compassion for them. He saw them, they were hungry, they would faint on the way home, and he had compassion for them. And for that reason, we understand that this wasn't just simply some spiritual trick. It wasn't just, we have to revise our statement perhaps a little bit from earlier, just an assessment of the disciples. It was him genuinely, out of compassion, caring for people that in the moment had a need that they could not meet themselves. That is our Jesus. If you go back to Mark's account in chapter 6 of the feeding, the same motivation is described. Jesus had compassion. He saw the crowds and had compassion. Interesting enough, the immediate action afterwards there was not the feeding, but it was the teaching. There Jesus had compassion and taught. Here Jesus has compassion and feeds. It's fascinating to me that several times over and over again in the gospel we read the motivation for Jesus doing what he does is compassion. And sometimes it leads to meeting a need or feeding, and other times it leads to teaching. And both, in my opinion, show this wonderful example of what shepherding is. Feeding and teaching. And sometimes feeding by teaching the Word of God. So listen, when we look at what's happening here, often we can just look at the miracle and learn Jesus' identity. But we understand, or should understand, that it's in this passage that you don't just have the miracle, but you have the marrying of motivation with the miracle. And that itself is pointing to something about the identity of Jesus. Only one could have this type of motivation that goes to this depth of soul and could perform this type of miracle. It is indeed the motivation of God with the miracle of God. It is indeed the compassion of God with the capability of God that points us to the fact that this is indeed the Son of God. And I don't think we should miss that point. Here in this passage, maybe you have Jesus' compassion and care for the Gentiles, where before you have Jesus' care and compassion for the Jews. Now, what we see in the rest of this passage also should be very significant for us, because what we have, or what we're allowed to see, is two different groups giving two responses to Jesus. And both of these responses are a whole lot closer to each other than what we might initially think. And we can understand that through the words of Jesus and the description of Jesus himself, because we don't just see the feeding, but in verses 10 through 13, we see what I'll call the fight. Listen, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. By the way, I hope you hear the irony in that. To test him, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So he gets in the boat and he gets out in this place that's referred to as Dalmanutha. Only place in the New Testament this particular word or location is mentioned by name, and we don't find it anywhere mentioned in secular literature. Therefore, it's hard for us to geographically know exactly where it's located, although we have some theories. My first trip to Israel, early in the week, we were spending time looking at several sites around the Sea of Galilee. And one particular day, we came close to this one location where there's a road, one of the main roads that kind of turns and makes its way away from the Sea of Galilee area. And right there in the crook is a location that they've really gotten busy doing a lot of excavation in. And there they found what they believe is a first century synagogue, which basically dates to the time of Jesus. And you don't necessarily see a lot of first century synagogues even there, but that's one of them around the Galilee region. And when we were going, we actually stopped just a few hundred yards back at a roadside stand there in this particular location. And I'm going to tell you, it is the best, in my opinion, schnitzel and shawarma in all of Israel at that roadside stand. And so we had some bread there in this location. Now, why does that matter? Well, we believe that location is the historical location of Magdala. Magdala, we believe, is where Mary of Magdala came from. And we believe, the best we can tell, that's where Dalmanutha was located. That's where Jesus had this confrontation or fight with the Pharisees. But much more important maybe than the location, although it does have spiritual significance, and I would tell you modern day cuisine significance, is what occurred there this particular day. The Pharisees come out and they demand a sign from Jesus. The timing of them demanding a sign is really ironic, because of what Jesus has just done, perhaps for the second time. Now you might say, well, Pastor, give them a break. There's no indication that they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus did it, so maybe they didn't see it. Well, fair enough, but that's not like the only time Jesus had performed a sign. This was one in the long list of many signs that he had performed. Maybe they had seen some of them, but certainly they had heard about him. That's why people, so many people, kept coming out to Jesus. But make no mistake about this, they're not asking Jesus here to perform another healing or exorcism or subjugation of nature or even a feeding. No, essentially what they're saying to Jesus is perform some major apocalyptic sign from heaven so we can know without a shadow of doubt God's approval is on you. That is what they're saying to him. So for just a moment, let's look and see how Jesus responds. He does at least three things. I don't want you to miss any of these. First of all, he sighs deeply. This is not just the frustration of Jesus bubbling over. This is not some uncalculated response where the kids just got the best of him, and in a moment of weakness, he's exposed his genuine frustration with them. I would tell you, more than his frustration, I would say this is his pity of them. This was a common response of Jesus, him sighing deeply in his spirit when he is faced with hardness of heart, when he is faced with what we might call unbelief. That is the problem with the Pharisees. We'll say more about this in a moment. The problem is not a sign, but unbelief. The problem is not that Jesus didn't or couldn't do something. It's that they have a hard heart. So Jesus, caring for them deeply, wanting to see them redeemed, sighs deep in his spirit. But then he says these words to him. Why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to this generation. Now, in later places, in Matthew's gospel, we read other than the sign of Jonah, which we know is a reference to the resurrection. But I think here when Jesus uses this term, this generation, he's actually probably referring to Deuteronomy 32:5, there that is referred to as a perverse and crooked generation. He's basically telling them, you think you're close to God, but he's applying scripture to them and saying, you are far from God. And that is really the essence of your problem. Now, the final thing he did, it's maybe the most significant of all. You say, well, what did he do? Look at verse 13. He left. Can you imagine? He just gets in the boat and goes. He gets out of there and kind of leaves them to their own devices. That says something, I also think, about their heart and where they are. Jesus leaves them. Now, our response back might could be a little critical of Jesus. We might say, well, I mean, Jesus, couldn't you just oblige them? I mean, you could have done, like, what would it have hurt you just to do something like kabam and, you know, something comes down from heaven? Well, I think I would respond by asking, fair enough, but I would respond by asking two questions. What type of sign would it have taken for this type of hardness of heart and unbelief to have been penetrated? Let me give you a specific. Can you think of anything greater than somebody rising from the dead? I can't. Did that work for these guys? No, because later Jesus is going to do it, and it still didn't penetrate the hardness of their heart. The problem is not the sign or lack thereof. It's their lack of faith. The second thing we could say, or the second question we could ask is, and if he did do something and they did respond in belief, what is it that they would be believing? What is it that they would be trusting, him or the things that he did? Before you answer that, just listen to how John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 end. Here's what we read. Now, when he, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Great! Observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The problem wasn't a sign or lack thereof. The problem wasn't what he was done or what he had done or what he hadn't did. The problem was they were believing or desiring the wrong thing for the wrong motivation, and Jesus knew it, so he leaves. It is significant for us to ask how the Pharisees responded. But this is not the only response we see in Mark's Gospel chapter 8. There's a second group of people respond, and it might be better for our purposes, because of who we think we are often, that ask the question, how did the disciples respond? And we see that in verses 14 through 20. So we see the feeding, we see the fight, now we see the float. They're in the boat with him. Just listen to what we read here in verses 14 through 20. And they had forgotten to take bread. By the way, I hope you hear the significance of that too, and the irony of it. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves of the 5,000 for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And he said, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Now, I want us to just imagine for a moment. Put yourself in this situation for just a second. You've seen Jesus the second time do this miraculous feeding. You've seen him have this confrontation with the Pharisees, and now you're in the boat with him. Can you imagine being in that situation to where the one who just took 7 loaves and multiplied it so much that perhaps the leftovers would barely fit in 7 large pieces of luggage? Can you imagine in that situation forgetting to take enough bread with you? Now, let's take it a step further. However, let's say that you did. Can you imagine in that situation being in the boat, not having enough bread, being in the boat with the bread of life, worrying about loaves of bread. But that's exactly what we see happen here. Just look at this. Verse 14, they start to go, hey, golly, man, I'm hungry. And I don't think we have enough bread for the night. Who's not eating? You know, that's basically the conversation. And Jesus perceives this and hears this, and he says something really strange to them. He says, be careful, be cautious of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Be careful of the yeast that often invades, and we see through them, which makes them not start talking, even having a conversation about spiritual matters, but it makes them go back to more conversations and further the conversation about not having any bread, which leads Jesus then to ask a series, depending on how you see this, of 5 to 7 questions of them. And this is what's fascinating. The third and fourth question seem to be a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, where we read of Isaiah's commissioning. And near the end of Isaiah's commissioning, where he says, hey, who will go? Who will ascend? Who will go? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And in verses 9 and 10, we hear, hey, you'll go and you'll speak, and they'll keep hearing but not understand. They'll keep seeing but not perceive. And that was already in Jesus' day applied to Israel. But now Jesus seems to be applying it not to the Pharisees, but to those who are in the boat with him, just disciples. That seems to be where they are. Now listen to me for a moment, and you're going to disagree with me at first. I think it's reasonable to say maybe their response is actually at this point worse than the Pharisees. Now they're not as hostile. They're not trying to test Jesus. But think about it for a moment. The Pharisees hadn't necessarily lived with him for 3 years. They hadn't seen everything that he did. They didn't just watch 2 back-to-back miracles of feeding of the people. Who did? The disciples. They had a front row seat to it all. And they are so spiritual dull, they don't even know what's going on. They're even still having the wrong conversations. You imagine that for a moment? And listen, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "It's your hardness of heart and unbelief is coming dangerously close to that of the greatest obstacles of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, the Pharisees themselves. So much so that if you back up, he says to them, beware, which by the way, that is literally watch out for, that it don't come upon you, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, sometimes the leaven of the Pharisees was their teaching or their influence. Here, I think, generically speaking, he's talking about their unbelief or their hardness of heart. You, because of your unbelief, are getting really close to being so spiritually dull, you're going to have a hard heart. Now, bear with me for just a moment here. What is fascinating by the fact that we read this in Mark's gospel, and it's here, it's preserved for us, we don't just have Jesus in the account accusing the disciples of this, but you almost have the disciples now looking back in retrospect and judging themselves and saying how wrong we were, and you readers, make sure you don't make the same mistake. Don't find yourself with a hard heart before Jesus and who he is. Jesus' greatest concern was not that they were having this discussion. It's their spiritual dullness that had led them to have this discussion in the first place. That's what grieved Jesus' heart. So the question becomes, what is Jesus going to do about it? What's his response? Well, you have the feeding, you have the fight, you have the float, and now you have the focus. Just look for a moment at verse 21. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? What a fantastic question. There are a few places in Scripture where a question is asked and it's not answered. The story ends or something else begins, and this is one of those places. Another place where you actually have that is the book of Jonah. It ends with a question that God asked Jonah, then in the book of Jonah is not answered. Here, Jesus asks a question that in this passage is not answered, and then we go on to the next event. Anytime that happens, I think there's two things that we need to pay attention to. Number one, often the point of the story is in the unstated answer to the question that wasn't answered. And number two, when you see that happen, it's not that the response of those in the story is unimportant, but what becomes more important is the response of those who are now reading the story. Not how did the disciples answer it, but how are you and I going to answer it? Because of that, I want to pull out this question for just a moment, and I want us to look at it briefly. When I was teaching at the seminary for 6 years, I would do something on my final exam, my midterm and final exam sometime, that students hated. I would ask like the same question 5 different times. I would just do it differently. I would ask it in a different way. And they hated it because they would play mind games with themselves, like I was trying to trick them. It was not a trick. I was not trying to trick them. I was doing that because this is the most important thing. What I want to know that you know, and what I want you to remember, is this most important thing. So I wasn't trying to trick them. I was just trying to use all the means that I had to drive them towards understanding what's the most important. And from my perspective, I thought, hey, this is an easy A. Because if you know the answer to one question, guess what else you're going to be the answer? All the other questions. But the problem is, if you can't answer that one thing, guess what you won't be to answer? All the other questions. Well, Jesus kind of does the same thing here. He asks these sets of 5 to 7 questions, but really the point is this final question that we see here. Do you not yet understand? What's he talking about? Some have said by the fact that he puts the qualifier yet in it, he's basically saying, great news. You haven't reached the point of the Pharisees. You don't have a hardness of heart. There's still a chance for you. You've not yet done it, but you still can. And maybe that means there's hope for us. But what is it that he's asking them that they don't yet understand? What is it that they don't understand? What's he asking? I believe that Mark has actually outlined or organized his gospel around 2 questions. And there's 16 chapters in the book of Mark, and I think he basically divides it in half. Chapters 1 through 8, first question, it's answered. And then chapters 9 through 16, the second question, and it's answered. And they relate. The first question grows out of the answer. The second question grows out of the answer to the first question. And once the first question's answered, it's never asked again because it's definitively answered. Chapter 8, right here in this story, is where we begin to see that question answered. And you might say, great, what is that question? Here it is. It's profound. Who is this Jesus? That is what Mark has been asking from chapter 1 all the way to this point in chapter 8. Who is this Jesus? That is what Jesus is asking them, or at least it relates to that. Do you not know who is in the boat with you? Do you not yet understand? Not just in the flesh, not just my teaching and you call it. Do you not know who I am? Do you not yet understand? And do you know what the answer to that question is, at least for them at this point? No. Not completely. They don't. Listen, by their words and their worry, which matched or reflected the demand of the Pharisees, they show they don't understand who's in the boat with them. Hear me. As important as it is for us to find out the disciples' answer to that question, I think at this point, because they don't say anything or it's not recorded, the spotlight moves from them in the boat with Jesus to us. And the question is certainly important for them, but it becomes utmost for us. Do we not yet understand? Do we understand who Jesus is? This is a question not just for the disciples on the page to answer, but it's a question for us today in this world, in the church, to answer. Who is this Jesus? Hear me say this. This is the spiritual principle. We cannot let spiritual dullness prevent us from seeing who is in the boat with us, who this Jesus is. Everyone must know and trust that Jesus is the Christ. I'm out of time, but let me just say this to you. If we were to go back to that original question, how would we answer it? How should we respond when we're in the presence of Jesus? How should his identity impact us? And more than that, would we say his identity is life-altering for us? And if so, why? Well, I think the definitive answer is yes, it's life-altering. And three statements that I would give you as to why it's life-altering, just ever so quickly. Here's why. Because Jesus' identity changes the deficit of our sin. Our sin has created a deficit in our life that we can't overcome, and Jesus' identity, Him being the Messiah, the Son of God, does it for us. Number two, Jesus' identity changes the direction of our life. When He saves us, now we're no longer going or walking away from God, but we're walking with Him and serving Him. And finally, for us, and maybe the one that hits us the most straightforward, is Jesus' identity changes the destination of our eternity. And the reason why is because Jesus is the only one whose identity changes our identity. Who He is changes who we are. So we must answer the question, who is this Jesus? In 2019, a song by the name of Waymaker, it was in 2019 or 2020, actually won the GMA Gospel Music Award, Dove Award Song of the Year. And you may or may not remember the words of the chorus, but I think it is very apropos here. It's very applicable here. God, You are Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper, Light in the Darkness. That is who You are. Friends, can you definitively say today, without reservation and hesitation, Jesus, You are the Son of God. You are Messiah. That is who You are. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As the worship team makes their way back up to the front for our time of response this morning, I just wonder if you're in the room today and you've never trusted Christ, if maybe you'd like to come forward and make that decision today. I'll be here at the front. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about how to know Christ alone, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the difference He makes, not just in your life, but in your eternity. But maybe you're a believer here today and you just want to pray and make a commitment to say, yes, Lord, I want to make sure that my life reflects who You are and that I'm living in such a way that I'm showing others who You are. I'd love to pray with you about that as well. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to sing and respond. Gracious Father, thank You so much for this story that You've recorded for us that Christ did, Christ accomplished, and thank You for the details of it. Again, point us to the good news of the gospel and to the identity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do get to see who He is. And we pray that today that who He is changing who we are. And we're reflecting that in the way we talk, the way we think, and the way we live. If there's someone here today that has never trusted Him, struggling to believe who He is, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And whatever you do in this invitation, we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory. For this is Your time, and this is about You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing.